If you want a Bible, one of our welcome team will gladly bring you one. Just put a hand up in the air. Exodus 14. We're diving right in into the middle of a story, which we'll talk about later. But David, why don't you read that to us? I'm not sure if that's on.
I think it is. Yep. So Exodus 14, if you've got a church Bible that looks like this, you'll find that on page 71. It's on the screen as well. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves for in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians, their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The waters flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant.
Thanks, David. Sorry, just going to steal these chairs for a moment, because believe it or not, these chairs are going to help us to think about this story. But let's pray, shall we, with that open in front of us, and let's ask for God's help. Father, thanks for the scriptures. Thanks for this, your living and active word. And we ask, please, tonight that you would teach us things that we need to hear, things that are for this moment, things that we need to help us to follow Jesus this week. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I want to give my message tonight a title, which doesn't sound very creatively named, but it's called One Week After Easter, which sure enough it is, 1 week after Easter. But I think that as we find ourselves a week after Easter, I think there's a common experience that those of us who follow the Lord Jesus may have 1 week after Easter. And it's that feeling, well, hey, last weekend, right, we gathered, there was much joy, and we celebrated together like we do most Sundays, our rescue. Easter is about a rescue. The Lord Jesus stepped into this world. He bore the punishment for our sins in my place. It is a rescue story. And so 1 week after Easter, why is it that my life doesn't feel more rescued? Why is it, as I find myself a week on from Easter, that I still struggle with so many of the things that I struggled with before I was rescued? Why is it that I feel kind of the temptations I did before? Why is it that I feel so drawn back into my pre-rescued life? What is going on there? Why, 1 week after Easter, do I not feel more rescued than I actually am? Why does life consist of those temptations and those feelings and those pressures and those temptations and those calls back to the old way of life? And if you can identify with any of that wrestle, you know, here it is, we celebrate a great big rescue, so why does my life not feel more rescued? If you can identify with that, then I want to say to you this evening that this little story of Exodus, the Exodus story of the Egyptians pursuing the Israelites, this is going to help us tonight. And so here's what I want to do. I just want to kind of unpick this story. I want to explain what's going on in this story. I want us to see some of the details, and then I'm going to apply it to our lives, and then we're going to pray that in. So that's where we're going this evening. So let's have a look at this story. How's this story going to help us when we're 1 week on from Easter? Well, in this story, I want to suggest that what we meet is a group of people who are living in between two rescues. That's what we're meeting, a first rescue and a final rescue. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, just flick back a page to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and chapter 13 are the story, the dramatic story of how God rescued the Israelites from their slavery to the Egyptians. Now, this was a real, historical, physical slavery in the land of Egypt. It was a touchable, tasteable, tangible slavery. And God, through a dramatic act of judgment, rescues his people from their captivity and brings them out of Egypt to freedom. Let me just grab a picture quickly, just so we can kind of get the feel of this. It's what we call in the Bible the Passover, or what gets called the Passover. So here is rescue one. They sacrificed a lamb. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn child. They spread blood of the lamb over the door frames, and as God came in, he passed over the people, passed over where a lamb had died. They were safe, but God brought judgment into the land. And through this act, God rescued his people. And where does that lead? Well, if you've got a Bible, look at chapter 12, verse 51. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. Here is the rescue. They are rescued from their slavery. Now, that rescue is a real rescue. They are free. They are rescued people. But here's the thing, they are about to, when we pick up our reading today, this group of people are about to experience a second rescue. And that second rescue is this famous story that we've just read tonight, famous perhaps for some of us, the idea of passing through the Red Sea, where the sea dramatically opens up, the Israelites walk through on dry land, but the sea comes crashing down on their enemies, the Egyptians. And so we live with seeing them living between two rescues. If you've got the Bible, again, look at chapter 14 and verse 30. That day, this day that we're talking about here, that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore, which isn't a pretty image, but it's this sense of this enemy is finally gone. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they put their trust in him and in his servant Moses. And so here's the scene. A first rescue, Passover. A final rescue, where they see their enemy no more, the Red Sea. And people are living in between these two rescues, a first and a final rescue. But in between these two rescues, what is life like? What is it like for them in the middle? And what we see as we read this story today, and as David read it to us, I wonder if you noticed these things, but three things happen. They are pursued, they panic, and they're given a promise. Okay, that's life in between these two things. They are pursued, they panic, and then they're given a promise. Let me just show you those things from the story, and then we're going to apply these things in a minute. First, they're pursued. Look at chapter 14 and verse 9. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Harahoth, opposite Baal Zephon. So their old master, their old captive, captor, if that's the right word, was pursuing them out of Egypt, chasing them down, wanting them back. But he used all his resources, all that he can muster, to chase them down and to try them, get them to come back to Egypt. See, if you listen into what he says, look at verse 5. What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and lost their services. So here is this old captor, and he's hungry for them to be dragged back into their slavery so they might be his again, they might belong to him. He wants them back, and he wants them as slaves, and they are pursued by this age-old enemy. And this pursuit that we see in the story as Pharaoh pounds out of Egypt to chase them down results in a panic. You see that? Chapter 14, verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. Now, they've just been rescued. Haven't we got rid of this enemy? And they start to panic, and they say, no, look, it's all going wrong, that the rescue, perhaps it didn't work. And they start to panic about what's going on. Now, it sounds positive, doesn't it, first of all? Verse 10, what do? They cry out to the Lord. Well, you think that's a good thing? They're people trusting, but as you listen in to their cries, verse 11 and verse 12, actually, it's not so much a, hey, God, help us. It's a grumbling against God. It's a doubting of God in the fear of being pursued. See, look at their fear, verse 11. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to bring us out of Egypt? See, as they are rescued, they then begin to doubt their rescue. Well, perhaps the rescue was powerless. Perhaps it didn't really work. Was there any point in this rescue? And then that leads them to some kind of crazy thinking. See, look at verse 12. We often do this in panic. I don't know if you do this in any sort of panic, but we start to think crazy things. Look at verse 12. Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. No, it wouldn't. But in the middle of their panic, they think that's true. That they had, if you go back to the beginning of the book of Exodus, you meet a group of people who are crying out in their slavery. They are miserable. And then Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, takes all their sons and kills them because he doesn't want them to grow as a nation. That is not a life you want to return to. But in their moment of panic, in their moment of being pursued, they begin to think, oh, we were better off in Egypt. No, you weren't. But often in the panic of being pursued, often in the panic of our old life calling us back, we can think crazy things. And as they live between these two rescues, what are they finding? They're pursued. They find themselves in a panic. But then wonderfully, they're given a promise. So you have a look at the promise they're given. Verse 13. It's a promise to trust. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." What does God promise his people as they're being pursued, as they're panicking? He says, "I will fight for you. You know, I rescued you from Egypt, and I will finish the job off." You don't need to sort of go on to autopilot of fighting for yourself and sorting it out. No, it's grace. I will rescue you. I will deliver you. You just need to stand firm. Now, that idea of standing firm there isn't kind of inactivity. It's an active trusting in the word of God. God says he will deliver them, and they are called to actively trust that promise in the middle of being pursued. They had to trust God for victory. He would bring about a great deliverance for them on that day. And in the midst of their being pursued, and in the midst of their panic, God gives them a promise to trust. A promise of deliverance from this enemy once for all, that they will never see him again. And that promise unfolds into a great rescue. That's the story we know, isn't it? The story of this parting of the sea crashing down on this enemy, and then they see this enemy no more. And it's very graphic, isn't it? And none of us kind of takes joy in hearing about kind of these bodies being washed up. But the picture that we're given here, in a dramatic sense, is of this great enemy, this great pursuer of God's people, is no more. Now, that's the story. You still with me? You alive? That's the story that we were given. Now, what's that got to do with us? Well, I hope some of you are already joining the dots. But this is how I think this helps us 1 week on from Easter. Let me just try and apply this aspect of the story for us. If you're a follower of Jesus tonight, you live between two rescues. Did you know that? You live between two rescues. The first of those rescues is the Easter weekend. It's the rescue of Jesus, the cross, the resurrection. See, that is the first rescue, and that is a rescue that is real, and we'll think about that rescue in a moment. But actually, we live between this rescue and a second rescue, which is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how you represent the return of Jesus on a picture, so my very creative son Levi has come up with clouds and a trumpet, which I think is a pretty good go. Do you think that's a good go? I think it's a very good go. If you're, that's all completely weird to you, then in the Bible it says that that Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven, and there'll be a loud trumpet call when he returns. And so he's got it pretty right. Well done, Levi. But here is the rescues. We live between this, a first rescue, those 2,000 years ago, a real rescue. And we live between that rescue and this one that's coming, the return of the Lord Jesus, a final rescue, a first and a final rescue. And you see, the cross is our rescue story. That's why we sit here. This is what we celebrate week in, week out. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection is a real life rescue story. Rescue not from captivity to the Egyptians, but captivity to sin, to Satan, and to death. Now, they're all kind of super entwined, but let's break them down. We're held captive, the Bible tells us, to Satan. He holds us in captivity. Now, you think, well, what does that mean? He holds us captive because he's described in the Bible as the accuser of men, or men and women in that sense. He's the accuser of people. He's the one who can accuse us of wrong things before God, and he's absolutely right. He stands there. He could pull me up in front of God and he'd say, "This is Nathan. God, let me tell you everything Nathan has done wrong." That's his powerful weapon, his accusation. And do you know what? He's bang on right. He accuses me of what's wrong. That is his power, his accusation. But at the cross, the Lord Jesus broke his power. He broke his accusations because Jesus paid for all those sins. He took the punishment in my place. And so now, as someone trusting the Lord Jesus and what he did at the cross, Satan's power has been broken over me because he can't accuse me anymore. But he did this, but Jesus says, no, I paid for that. And Satan may say, but Nathan did this. You should have seen the way he spoke to his kids the other day. You should have seen what he thought of the other day. And Satan can point and he can point, but Jesus said, no, I paid for that. You see, Satan's power of accusation has been broken because Christ paid for it. And so it's a rescue. I have experienced a real rescue from the captivity of Satan. I also am a captive to my desires to sin. Will you identify with that? That draw to want to do the wrong thing and that leaning of my heart. But at the cross, Jesus broke the power of my desires. He broke the power of sin over me. I don't have to obey those sinful desires anymore. And he's given me his Holy Spirit to indwell me, to help me to say no to sin and yes to what is right. See, there is a real life rescue that happened 2,000 years ago. And I live between this rescue and the rescue that is to come. See, I wonder this evening if all of us sitting here know that rescue, the rescue of Satan's power of accusation being broken over us and the power of sin being broken over us. That's the rescue that we've received. But the thing is, though, we've experienced this rescue, and it's real. But we live between this rescue and a final rescue. A rescue to come where actually Jesus promises a full and a final rescue from sin, from Satan, and from death. One day those things will be no more. You see, I am held in the fear of death because death holds the kind of gateway, as it were, to judgment day. But actually, when Satan's power has been broken and when the power of sin has no hold on me, that day doesn't hold fear anymore. And so I look forward to this day. I wait for this rescue that is to come. I hold on to this hope that there's a day coming when we will see that enemy no more. But actually, let me just read you some verses from Revelation because it describes this more fully. Revelation 20 verse 10 says, "And the devil who deceived them, the people of the world, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." You see the imagery, the lake of sulfur, it's like the Red Sea, isn't it? Where it kind of comes crashing in over Satan. And so we wait for this full and this final rescue. We're stuck between these two days. And so as I live between these rescues, and I find myself 1 week on from Easter, and I'm thinking to myself, why don't I feel more rescued? Why do I still have all these pulls back to my way of life pre being rescued? Well, it's because, like the Israelites, we find ourselves pursued, prone to panic, but left with a promise. Does that make sense to people? We find ourselves pursued, prone to panic, but left with a promise which we're to trust. And so let me just work through those. Here we are. If you're a Christian tonight, we are a pursued people. Did you know that? That's why I don't feel more rescued. Because I'm a pursued person. Our old master, the devil, wants us back. He wants you back in captivity. He wants you to be his property again, to do his desires, to live his way. 1 Peter Chapter 5, a book in the New Testament, tells us this. Be alert, Christian. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He wants us back. Now, to many in our world, the devil is a joke. He's a cartoon character. And he kind of sits on one shoulder and an angel sits on the other. He's a laughable matter. But C.S. Lewis, who many of you will know, the writer of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he also wrote another book called The Screwtape Letters. And in this really great dialogue that he has between all these kind of junior demons and the devil. He spells out the two dangers that people fall into when it comes to the devil. You either obsess over him and get sucked into him that way, or you just assume that he's not a bother and not a problem, and you treat him like he doesn't exist. And both of those are dangerous. But as followers of Jesus, we've got to kind of steer a line down the middle, which is we've got to be aware that he is real and that he's present and that he's pursuing God's people. He hates people who trust in the Lord Jesus. And that, friends, is why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." Let us not be captivated by him and his tactics. Thomas Brooks, I recommend this book, by the way. It's an old book, but it's really helpful. Thomas Brooks was a Puritan writer, and he has this book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, which is a very old book title, isn't it? But it's basically Satan's tactics and how you kind of overcome them. It's a great read, really insightful. And if you can get your hands on it, do read it. But he lists this approach, this pursuit of the devil and all the different ways that he wants us back as Christians. And the devil may use all sorts of tactics to pursue us. Let me just throw out a few for you to think about. Temptation. When he puts something in front of you that you really love but you know you shouldn't do. He uses that regularly because he wants to draw you back to him, to your old way of life. He wants you back in Egypt. Complacency. Feeling like, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if I do this. Doesn't matter if I do that. Doesn't matter if I go to church. Doesn't matter if I read my Bible. Doesn't matter. Complacency is a tactic he uses. Spiritual sleepiness. Lies. He loves to lie. He's the father of lies. Keeping you too busy for God. You might think, oh no, that's just life, isn't it? We're just busy. No, it's a tactic of the devil to keep you too busy for God. Keeping you too entertained with other things. Glamorous things that kind of draw you in. Do you know that's a tactic of his? To keep you from loving and pursuing God. To keep you from standing firm in the promises. Doubts and fears he can use. Relationships that draw you in and lead you astray. These are all tactics that the devil can use to pursue you and draw you back. And we're rescued. We are a rescued people, friends, but we are pursued. And like the Israelites, I think sometimes in our pursuit, as we feel the devil breathing in on us and we feel these pressures of being drawn back to Egypt, I think sometimes we're prone to panic. Would you agree? I think we're prone to panic. The panic of death in the wilderness, death before we reach the promised land, panic, oh, I don't think I'm going to make it as a Christian. I think, you know, perhaps the rescue didn't really work after all. Perhaps the cross didn't really do its stuff and it's all going to end badly. And like the Israelites, you see, we can empty the cross of its power by panicking. We say, well, it didn't really work, did it? That Easter stuff, well, my life still feels so full of the devil and his tactics and sin and being drawn back. Maybe it didn't work. And we start to think crazy things like, well, maybe I'll just go back to my old way of life. Maybe I'll just do things as I did before. And when the pursuit gets tough and scary, that's when we start to think crazy things like that. Oh, I should just go back. So can you identify with any of that? Does that feel like life 1 week on from Easter? Rescued, waiting for another rescue, but pursued, drawn back to the old things we used to do. And if that is true, friends, then we need to hear the promise of God. And the promise of God that we read in this passage is found in verse 13 and 14, isn't it? Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see here today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. When being pursued, trust in the promise of God. He promised that he would deliver them. He promised that he would fight for them. He promised them that they would see their enemy never again. And all they had to do was stand firm. To trust in the word of God. To trust in God who fights for them. As Paul says in Romans, if God is for us, you know how it finishes? Who can be against us? They had to trust God for victory. He would bring about a great deliverance. And friends, the same is true for us. Do you know we have promises of deliverance? And those promises are promises for now, for this week. As we head out from here and we face being pursued this week, as we face that temptation again to do something, or you know that group of friends wants to draw us back into something, or we face kind of being too busy for God or too entertained with other things for God, we have a promise of deliverance in those circumstances. Listen to how Peter goes on in James. Let me just repeat what we've read. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now, if he finished there, that would be a depressing thing, wouldn't it? Great, well, we've just got to hang out and hang tight for this day. But he doesn't finish there. Listen to what he goes on to say. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Clinging tight to the Lord Jesus, the one who broke the arm of Satan at the cross and will one day eliminate him totally. Our pursuing or being pursued by an enemy can be resisted now, not because he calls you to kind of find some strength that you didn't have before and to fight him, but because he fights for us as we cling to him. Now, what might it look like this week for you to hang tight onto Jesus, to stand firm in the faith? Well, let me just throw out some things to help you. It may mean starting with prayer. When you feel the temptation, when you feel the devil breathing down your neck, when you feel those pulls back to Egypt, you say, Lord Jesus, I'm being pursued and I'm scared, and you say you will fight for me. Please help me. Help me to say no to this thing that's drawing me back. Help me not to panic. It might mean remembering some verses from the scripture. You know, the Bible is full of God's promises. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Do you know, that's a promise. And so in your moments of being pursued, maybe you need to remember some of the promises. And you say, if I believe in Jesus, I will not perish but have eternal life. And you cling to that promise in the moments of heat and battle when you're being pursued. It might include asking others around us to help. You know what? We're all in the same fight. We're all standing in the same crowd. We're all being pursued. So why not turn to someone next to you and say, I'm really scared right now. This thing is really dragging me away from following God. Can you pray for me? Have you done that before? Jesus is winning small deliverances, everyday deliverances in the lives of his people as they trust him. When you hold your tongue and when you want to lash out at someone, that's a deliverance. That's a small deliverance. When we tell the truth rather than lie about something, that's a small deliverance. When we say no to that relationship that's going to pull us off course and pull us away from God, that's a small deliverance, a small D deliverance. You see, we have a promise of deliverance to trust. Stand firm. Trust Jesus. But it's also a promise not just for now, but we have a promise of this day to come. We have a promise, friends, as we're being pursued, and as 1 week after Easter, it feels like, well, I don't feel as rescued as I should be or could be. Actually, what we have is the promise of deliverance to come. As we have this promise that we will see our enemy no more. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And we're called to cling tight to that promise, to stand firm and listen to those words of God again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Paul says to the Philippian Christians that the work that he began, he will bring to completion. Wouldn't it have been a really odd story if God had rescued them from Egypt, but then they died here and never made here? And repeatedly in the story of Exodus, Moses says to God, God, don't let your people die here, because that would just look really bad on you in front of the whole world. And the same is true for you. God won't let you die here. He won't let you bomb out here, because he gets the glory. Did you notice that as David read it to us over and over again? For the glory of God, for the glory of God. And so he will help us as we live between these two rescues. He will fight for us so that we come through the Red Sea and our enemy is no more. Friends, two rescues. We live between two rescues. And so watch out as we're pursued. Remember that we're pursued. Don't panic in the middle. And trust that promise that God will fight for us as we wait for the day of that second rescue to come. Let me pray some of that in for us, and then we'll sing as we finish up. God, our Father in heaven, as we live between these two rescues, please would you help us to understand the times in which we live. Father, help us to understand that we are a people being pursued. May we, like Peter tells us, to be fully sober, alert, ready for the devil's schemes. Lord, would we resist him, standing firm in the faith? Father, please would we do that as we trust in your great promises to deliver us, as we cling tightly to Jesus, our Savior. Please would we know your deliverance and wait for that final deliverance when sin and death and the devil will be no more, when that presence of sin is removed. Father, please this week, as we face all the panics of being pursued, would we trust your promises, please? In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.